Good morning again to everyone, and to any of you who've just joined us. I'm Joel, pastor of Heart City Church. Today we're going to be looking actually at a very important text at an important time in Heart City's history, our young church's history. Today we open up nominations for the first elders and first deacons at Heart City Church. And I can't stress enough, it is absolutely crucial that we have leaders to promote and protect the gospel mission of Heart City Church. And we come to a great passage of Scripture to guide us because the same thing's happening. Jesus also sees it as crucial to have leaders to promote and to protect the gospel mission. And he is going to appoint in our text the first church leaders, the 12 apostles. And we know about these guys. History has shown us that these 12 guys turned the world upside down with the gospel mission as they took it up. And Heart City now needs leaders who are going to take up the baton from the apostles. That sound a bit daunting? Do any of us qualify to lead Christ's church? We'll see in Luke 6, Jesus has a whole lot of disciples to choose from. So after weeding through all the applications, what sort of men do Jesus and his Father handpick to advance the mission and to lead the church? I love how one modern scholar imagines the response if Jesus had hired a consulting firm. Listen to this letter. Dear Jesus, thank you for choosing Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm to help you launch your new venture. We appreciate your business. Recently, we received the resumes of the 12 men that you have picked for management positions in your new organization. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not work well as a team. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of rage. We strongly recommend that he take an anger management course. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership and could be a detriment to the team. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. It might be best for them to remain in the fishing industry. Thomas demonstrates an unhealthy skepticism that could easily undermine team morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. He's been accused of extortion and tax evasion. Simon the Zealot definitely has radical and subversive political views and should be considered dangerous. And most of the others scored poorly in all the major areas of our evaluation. We're sorry if this comes as bad news. However, one of the candidates does show great potential. He is a man of great ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind and connections in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, responsible, and well-networked. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, John Caiaphas, Director, Jerusalem Management Consultants. What may look like qualifications for church leadership may not be. Heart City, are you encouraged and ready for the gospel? Yes. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 19. You'll find it in your bulletins on page 5. And I'll also mention that we do have Bibles in the back, and those are free. Those are Heart City's gift to you, large print, small print, and children's Bibles. Now hear the word of our God from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he called named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we have just heard you speak to us. And we thank you that though you are high and holy, you're also a personal God, gentle and lowly. If we have yet to open our hearts and lives to you, we ask that you might give a gentle nudge on the door of our heart, that we might experience the wonder of your grace for us in all our mess. If we are putting our trust in you, we pray that you might enter in more fully, that we might experience the same. Our time is short, so please make this moment count for us and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, I want to read an additional passage now from Paul's last letter to church leader, Timothy, the second letter, probably Paul's final letter. And we're going to return there at the end of our sermon, so you may want to bookmark it. I'm going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now hear the word of our God. I'm going to read the first five verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. I submit to you that this describes our culture quite well. I actually began to gather maybe some shocking or startling quotes from famous folks who can illustrate my point. Then I remembered Paul's final words here, and I decided not to give them a voice, even if it would help me to make my point. If you're a believer, we've come to a very important text in Luke 6. And if you're exploring Christianity, we've come to a very important text for you as well. We live in a world and a particular culture that is being shaken at its very foundations. And what we're doing as a church in selecting leaders is of vital importance to this culture. I want us to see that it is church leadership that provides a lasting foundation in a world where everything else falls apart inevitably. Case in point, where is the Roman Empire today? Yeah, it did not survive, did it? Yet even as the empire began to fall apart, the Church of Jesus survived. And it didn't just survive, it thrived. It's even here on a different continent altogether. Do you see the empire of Jesus continues to grow despite the shaking of the world? So how does the church, how do Christian families not just survive but thrive in such a place? Because it holds to the certain teachings of Jesus and his apostles as delivered by his apostles. The teachings of the apostles teach us what it means to be human, why we have value, how we're to understand our world, and better, who we are to glorify and give the praise for. We're in our 19th week of our series in Luke's Gospel. And I want us to remember it's important from time to time to go back and remember who's Luke writing to. Yes, it is the Word of God, and in God's providence, he designed for it to be read here at Heart City Church on the other end of the globe 2,000 years later. But Luke had a first audience in mind. Theophilus, who was somewhat new to Christianity. Perhaps that's you this morning. You're somewhat new to Christianity. Well, I commend you and give thanks to God that you've joined us. And the Gospel of Luke has much to offer you, as does it all, as all of us. Luke wrote this that a new believer might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught about Jesus. Theophilus, think about it. He came to believe in Jesus, some guy he never met, a crucified Jew. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Someone had to have told Theo about this, how Jesus was not just a Jew that he'd never met. He was also the Son of God, Son of the true and living God, who left the glory of heaven and took up residence in the womb of a virgin. He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man. Joel, why did the Son of God become one of us? I'm glad you asked me. Because you and I are poor, captive, oppressed, and blind. You may be thinking, Joel, I'm not poor. Well, I'm not talking about material wealth. We all have a poverty of our souls. That gnawing feeling in the pit of your stomach that says, I know I'm not good enough ever, even at my best. But Joel, I'm not captive or oppressed. Really? Are there things you find yourself you keep doing and you don't want to do them anymore and you keep end up doing them again and again no matter how hard you try to stop? But Joel, I'm not blind. Actually, a slave trader named John Newton once thought the same thing, until he found himself facing death, at which point he's looking at his life and realized he's in big trouble. He saw he was a wretched man, and he began to pray to God that God would forgive him, and God poured out his grace on John Newton, washing away all his shame and sin. And he wrote that song that everybody knows. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You can be blind like John Newton and not even know it. That is the bad news for those of you with ears to hear. The good news is that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That is why we entitled our sermon series that. In Luke 4, the Son of Man came proclaiming the good news to those who are poor, who are captive, who are oppressed, who are blind. Why? Because Jesus' heart is humble and lowly. He is the most understanding and accessible human who's ever walked the earth. Nobody has ever loved you more than Jesus Christ. But you can only experience that love by admitting the bad news about yourself. As John Piper puts it, if you would end as loved, you must start as lost. So many folks don't want to admit it, not just today, but in Jesus' day too. We've actually come to a pivotal moment in Luke's gospel. 3 weeks in a row, who keeps showing up to give Jesus trouble? The Pharisees, these religious goody-two-shoes. They keep giving grief to Jesus, keep giving grief to his disciples, all about Jesus' ministry. And last week we ended with a scene that's kind of like from the movie Braveheart. Have you seen Braveheart? Where you have William Wallace and his guys and the English, the army facing him over there. William Wallace's men ask him, William, what are you going to do about the English? And he looks at them and he says, I'm going to pick a fight. And he rides off right at their army to face the enemy ranks. That's what Jesus did last week. He walked right into their synagogue, the synagogue of the Pharisees. And he calls up to the front a man with a withered hand. And Jesus then asks, with all these Pharisees glaring at him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? It's such a simple question. And none of them could answer him as they just glare at him. And Jesus returns the stare. And then heals the man right in their face, which throws them into a rage, a mindless rage. The last thing we read last week was how the Pharisees and the scribes were seeking to harm Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus wanted. You see, he came to pick a fight. Jesus is setting himself now on the path to destruction, which we'll see at the end of Luke. Jesus must go to the cross to die for our sins. Jesus is setting himself on the path to destruction. We see that in today's text. Why did he choose Judas, the traitor? Jesus did this so that he would be raised from the dead, so that all who believe in him would have eternal life in him. Which begs the question, which we're exploring today, after Jesus goes to heaven, he's in heaven right now, to make a place for us, how will his mission to seek and save the lost continue? We find the answer in Luke 6. Jesus appoints the 12 apostles. They're the means by which lost men can be saved. Jesus is laying the foundation for the church. The apostles were to preserve and pass down the teaching of Jesus to others, so that Theophilus, so that you, so that I could have certainty about Jesus' mission and his gospel. And the way we remain true to the mission is by raising up leaders to guard this deposit. So where do we start? Verse 12. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. We see that prayer precedes the choosing of the first church leaders. And Luke doubles up on the mentioning of prayer here, so we'll see the significance. Jesus goes up to pray, and all night long he prays to God. So when's the last time you had an all-night prayer vigil? Crickets, yeah. Me neither. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, but I'm also not going to load you up with guilt. Guilt won't help you pray. Rather, let's be encouraged by looking to Jesus, who is not just fully God, but fully man. Jesus is the most human to ever walk the earth. And he's showing us how humanity was made to function. We were made to fellowship with God, our Creator. It is how we flourish. We thrive when we live as dependent creatures who know we lack the resources to do life. We turn to our loving Creator who invites us to look to him for help, especially when we have important decisions to be made. James 1 tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, that any of us here, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. God gives generously when we go to him and ask. So let us be turning regularly to God as we seek to make the right nominations. Right now we're in darkness about that. We're trusting that as we turn to God and ask for clarity, we will come into the light and know who it is God will have lead us. Verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now we need to see this as no tiny little group of stragglers that Jesus is choosing from. Verse 17 tells us there was a great crowd of disciples. There's a whole lot of folks who have enrolled as students in Jesus' walking seminary. You get this scene? Jesus appointed the disciples. There's this huge crowd of fellows all wondering, did I make the cut? Kind of like in high school, you know, on the varsity call out by the coach. And then Jesus starts calling out the names. Simon Peter. You can imagine what some of these guys are thinking the moment Jesus calls that name. Simon Peter. Wait a minute, Jesus, that guy has no education at all. Then you hear Andrew. And you're like wondering, what kind of team is Jesus building here? You watch Jesus pass by all the rulers, all the priests, all the Pharisees, all those who are educated. He selects all these uneducated guys, guys who are hotheads, guys who have been known as sinners. You think this would be pretty discouraging if you came with a lot of accolades? If you had a high opinion of yourself and all you could do for Jesus? But if you're someone who is in there, maybe to the back of the crowd thinking, my only hope is that Jesus might choose someone who's far from perfect. Someone who has a past, like Matthew. Someone filled with doubts. Thomas. Probably didn't come up at the first time. He had to hear his name two or three times, but couldn't find my name. Is it not wonderful that Jesus calls not just messed up apostles, but he calls folks like you and I? He doesn't do it based on what you can do for him. but based on what he can do through you as he pours out his grace in your life. Jesus' selection would have been pretty shocking if you think much of yourself. And probably even more when he gets to 12 and he stops. It's pretty clear Jesus did not go to any of the church planting seminars that I went to. I was told you need to have a lot more commits to plant a church. But Jesus only chooses 12. Why in the world, Jesus has, say, 300 disciples here. Why does he only choose 12? Why not 100 at least? Why 12? Some of you may be glad that usually the preacher's questions are all rhetorical at this point. Maybe you're tempted at this point, you have an idea and a thought in your mind, and one of these kids who've been in catechism class will raise your hand. Hey, Pastor Joel, is this anything like Moses on the mountain? Oh, and then God choosing the 12 tribes of Israel? And I would say, good job! And then you would be glad you didn't raise your hand. And yes, this is very much building upon the Old Testament. This is why the Old Testament is so important. My friends, God chooses the 12. Jesus chooses the 12 to show he's leading a new exodus. Not escape from a physical land of Egypt and from a guy named Pharaoh. Rather, Jesus is leading us to escape a world of death, a dying world where we are enslaved by sin. But Joel, that's kind of a very spiritual note there. What does this escape look like on the ground? The apostles are going to lay the foundation of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. This right here, Heart City, the church, is to be a portal to heaven. You ever think of it that way? A portal of heaven built on Jesus and the apostles. The apostles were hand-selected by Jesus to protect the true gospel and to promote it to the ends of the earth, which is what these fellows do. We understand the apostles are unique, especially men who are with Jesus, trained by Jesus. You may hear a lot of folks claiming to be apostles, and I'm fine with that. Just make sure it's a little A, not a big A, capital A apostle. Simon, he's the one at the head of the list we see here. Jesus names him Peter, rock, because of his special role. Now, Roman Catholics, they believe that there remains a vicar on earth like Peter. They hold up the Pope as the vicar upon whom the church is built. Rome goes way too far, but let's not fall off the horse the other side. Jesus does give Peter a special role. We've been going through Acts. Peter was the first among equals, given the keys in a special, unique way. If you read through Acts, remember Jesus says the gospel is going to go out to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Who's there every time that happens? Peter. Peter is the one who, in a sense, is opening up the kingdom for all kinds of people. And then his unique role comes to an end. We could go through this list, but I think the one thing to note here, important thing, is the further you go on the list, the less you know about these guys. We know about the guys at the top, but the further you go down, the less you know about them. There's a lot of apostles who really didn't make it in the history books. And it confirms that you don't need to be noticed by the world to be a good church leader or to have your name recorded in God's book. But I do want to say something more about our last choice, Jesus' last choice, Judas. I noted Jesus appointed a traitor as the ends by which he could bring our salvation. He needed a traitor. But Calvin, he's good sometimes. He notes another reason why Jesus chooses Judas. Why? For you. For the sake of your faith. How many of you appreciated the ministry of Ravi Zacharias? And then we find out what this church leader was doing in the dark. How many times has the world held up and mocked church leaders for scandals, for apostasy? Don't ever let the failings of mere men shake your faith. Never. Jesus' choice of Judas tells us we should expect this to happen. Yes, we should be grieved, but we are never too surprised and we are never shaken when we see church leaders fall. After Jesus appoints the apostles, he doesn't just send them out. They're not ready yet. Notice they're entirely passive in this next scene. They're simply to watch and learn. Verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Can you envision this scene? This is a great scene to just try and wrap your mind around. As I thought about it, I realized what you have here is a great big picture, a big picture of the church in the world. This is a picture of the church in the world. You have Jesus at the center and all the work being done by him, whether it's preaching, whether it's healing, casting out of demons. Jesus has all the power. He's at the center. Then you have the 12 apostles around him who are the foundation. Then you have this group of disciples who are the next layer out. And then you have the multitudes being drawn, folks from everywhere. And not just Jesus, God's covenant people. You have folks from Tyre and Sidon. These are folks, Gentiles from the ends of the earth coming. They've all come to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus' power reaches out and touches all who come. So where's Heart City in this picture? Those first two tiers are gone, in a sense. They're not on earth anymore. We're among the disciples, seeking to reach the multitudes who are lost. And we can only do it with the power of Christ, and we can only do it with the foundation of the apostles, their teaching. There's quite a bit of debate about what form this should take for individual churches. There are basically three systems of government for Christian churches have. First, you have the bishop system. Imagine a pyramid. At the top of the pyramid, you have the leaders. Where does that put you? At the bottom. You guys are at the bottom. The power rests entirely at the leaders at the top, which is a danger because you ultimately end up vesting power in one person who is only accountable to Jesus. Then you have the congregational system, which basically flips the pyramid upside down. So now who has the power? The congregation does, which means if I preach a bad sermon, well, I can give the benediction, and 5 minutes later, one of you is calling a congregational meeting, and I'm out the door on my ear, you're going to get a new pastor. I'm going to tell you how Presbyterians function. But first, let me tell you that church government is a matter of secondary importance. It's not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of secondary importance. You can be a Baptist, you can be an Anglican, and you can still go to heaven. I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, why risk it? I mean, really, but... All joking aside, our form of government is the most biblical one. It keeps Jesus Christ at the center. The authority is his. Not the leaders, not the congregation. Our form of government says Christ's authority is administered through the members by multiple leaders who are selected. Everyone in the Presbyterian form of government is accountable to Jesus Christ and to one another. It creates mutual submission. And our churches are accountable to one another as we belong to a larger body. I actually can never be a member of Heart City Church. I belong to a presbytery under whose authority I am under. I think our churches being accountable is actually the most biblical form, and us all being accountable is the most biblical form. It's supported by what we find in Acts and the latter epistles. You can actually see the transition to this new form of government when the first church leaders begin to be established in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the early church runs into its first in-house issue. Some troubles are happening. Some folks are being neglected, and the apostles' hands are just too full with all the preaching and praying they're doing. So they say to the congregation in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Acts, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Notice the congregation does the selecting of the first church leaders. And they're told to choose men of good repute, men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the apostles then confirm this. That is what you are to do as we nominate our first elders, our first deacons. Now, as an aside, I know a lot of people see Acts 6 as the calling of the first deacons because they're called the ministry service of the needy. I disagree for two reasons. First, they're never called deacons. They're never called deacons in Acts 6. The first post-apostolic leaders are simply called the seven. Secondly, move on to the next chapters. Philip and Stephen are off preaching and baptizing people immediately after this, which is not what deacons do. The seven chosen in Acts 6 would be a proto-leadership, the first, in a sense, establishment of leadership, and you see both duties happening in this group. And the roles of elders and deacons get clearly defined going forward as you look in the epistles. Paul will write three letters to the next generation of church leaders where this is spelled out. You find two letters to Timothy and one letter to Titus. And Timothy, by the way, is Apostle Paul's number one guy. Listen to how Paul talks about Timothy, but Paul does not pass off apostleship to Timothy. No, the apostleship ends. Timothy is a pastor, one of the first generation of teaching elders. And I'll add that we find two types of elders. We can talk about that later. But you have those who rule, and you have those who are tasked particularly with the ministry of the word and the sacraments. So what are the qualifications for elders? I want you to hear what Paul says to Timothy. This is in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The elders are called to watch over the flock of God and to live virtuous lives. And by the way, there's nothing extraordinary here. Don Carson says, an elder does what ordinary Christians do extraordinarily well. Paul goes on then, right after that, to list the qualifications for deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The deacons have an office of sympathy and service, and they're to cultivate folks to use their gifts. They're to care for those who are in need. And both of these offices are desirable positions. It's very clear. And they're to be kept perpetually for keeping the bride of Christ not only cared for, but pure. And the bride is cared for. And you are cared for, as we have leaders who remain under the authority of Jesus Christ and faithful to the apostles' teachings. As we are to be an apostolic church. We are an apostolic church. I want to close with three things that make up an apostolic church from 2 Timothy. Paul's final words to a young pastor he mentored to encourage him to do the same. First, Heart City will be an apostolic church so long as we hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you look in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There is a pattern of sound words, a deposit that Jesus gave the apostles, and the apostles have handed that down to us. We build upon their foundation, upon the gospel. Secondly, Heart City Church will be an apostolic church if we're raising up leaders who then can teach future leaders. In chapter 2, verse 2, a really important verse, Paul writes, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, in that one verse, there is four generations of leaders. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, who are then to teach faithful men. Heart City needs to see that these leaders are to pass the baton on to the next generation. And lastly, we're an apostolic church because we are about making disciples of the nations. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 24, "And the Lord's servant, the leader, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." We have neighbors, family members all around us who are ensnared by the evil one. And they're living in a culture that is being shaken right now. But God is going to do his part. We hear that. He is going to grant repentance to some of these neighbors, some of our family members, some of our friends. What's our part? Well, we're to choose servant leaders who are not quarrelsome, who are kind, who teach in season, who patiently endure evil, who are gentle and lowly with our opponents, and who show us how to do the same. There are extraordinary officers, but there are ordinary officers as well. We are all them, and we're called to do the same thing. We're supposed to have leaders who teach us, like our Lord and Savior, who came down the mountain and spoke good news to those around, to the nations, setting them free from the evil one, giving them his healing touch. And what's the end goal of all this? The glory of God. The glory of God. We serve a God who is all about his own glory and nobody else's. God's passion is all about himself. God is entirely God-centered. If that rubs you wrong, then whose glory do you want God to be about? You? Me? No, God alone deserves the glory, and he invites us to experience that glory, which is the greatest joy you'll ever know. It's better than all the glories out there other people are chasing right now. Bigger cars, bigger houses, money, other things. People are dying all around us every day who have never tasted and saw how good God is. And God wants us. He's encouraging us to join him in participating in the greatest rescue mission in human history. And that's why the Father and Jesus don't pick out the best and the brightest in our culture to lead his church. Because if God did, then the world would look at the success of the church and think it was because of them, and they would get the glory. So let us choose men who will be all about the glory of our God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for sending our leader, our champion, our Lord Jesus, into our world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have laid your hands upon these apostles, and you've laid your hands through them upon the church, and that you're continuing to do your work in calling folks out of darkness and into light. We ask and pray that Heart City might be equipped to continue your mission. And we pray that if there's any who still walk in darkness around us or even in our midst, that even today they might see a great light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.